This is a re-record of the sermon from September 24th. We had a technical difficulty. So the passage we're going over this morning is Matthew 7, 6 through 12. The title of the sermon is Kingdom Valuables. The outline is 3 points: pigs trample valuables, a valuable promise, and a valuable rule. We've been going through Jesus' most famous sermon to the human race, and Jesus cautioned his audience against trying to fix others when one is spiritually in worse shape. He instructed his listeners that they set their own standard of judgment by how they respond to others in this life. But Jesus also wanted to make sure that his audience did not misunderstand him and thereby treat every person in exactly the same way. Jesus did not want his listeners to become wishy-washy and refuse to make legitimate decisions between truth and error, good and evil. In fact, he will instruct his audience to withhold things from certain people. That's what we're going to see this morning. Jesus will then articulate one of the most beautiful promises in all the Bible to the Father's people. Finally, this section of Scripture we are to be looking at this morning begins to bring the sermon to a climactic conclusion. This conclusion is where Jesus gave his audience one of the two core essences of the Christian faith. Verse 6, "Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you." What is for sure is that the pig would have been the most unclean animal to the Jews in the first century, of course, and to this day, it's still the case to Orthodox Jews. Dogs would have not been the Fidos we keep in our house. These would have been stray dogs filled with mange. In Jesus' day, these terms of dogs and pigs were euphemisms for the unsaved, lost Gentiles, what we would call unbelievers today in the church age. The first thing we need to notice here is that in verse 6, we have an example of Hebrew poetry. The central structure of Hebrew poetry is parallelism. The center of American poetry is rhyme, but it's not the case in Hebrew. Parallelism states a truth and then restates it in a different way, often using symbolism in part. For example, in Proverbs 1:20, one would read, "Wisdom cries aloud in the street, in the markets she raises her voice." Markets and streets are parallel ideas. And cries and raises her voice are parallel as well. Also, you can see in parallelism a truth that is stated, and then the opposite of it is in the second half of the proverb or poetry section, whatever. Proverbs 15:4 is an example of that. "A gentle tongue is a tree of life, but perverseness in it breaks the spirit." So here you see a tree of life and breaking the spirit. They're parallel ideas, but they're the opposite of each other. So one, the gentle tongue gives life, perverseness breaks life. Jesus' poetry here in our text this morning is stated in the negative. "Do not give what is holy to dogs" is directly related to "do not throw pearls before pigs." So holy things are the pearls. That's what Jesus is talking about. And he's saying, don't give those to the unsaved. Now, Blomberg and Guntry, they saw this passage as dealing with evangelism specifically. They cited the examples of hostility towards the gospel in the New Testament as their evidence for their view. But really, they only gave treatment to the hostility. The reactions is not what Jesus is focusing on. He's commanding that something not be given to a group of people. He's not concerned about their reaction primarily. He just says it's going to be an outcome if you disobey what he's teaching. So unbelievers being hostile is not the main point. The difficulty in the text, however, is that, as usual, context must drive interpretation and meaning. But we don't have much to go on in this verse 6. Obviously, literal pearls is not what Jesus is concerned with. He's not concerned with things he made. He's concerned with his people. And that's obviously always throughout his ministry. With that said, one must draw some kind of conclusions about verse 6. So what is the context of verse 6? Let me repeat it. Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn and attack you. The largest common context of the Sermon on the Mount is that of kingdom. Kingdom, that term is used one time. Kingdom of God is used one time. However, kingdom of the heavens is used six times. And around these terms and phrases are the teachings of the kingdom. So to me, it is the teachings of Jesus that seem to be the pearls. Part of good Bible study is also correlation and taking the time to search kingdom of heaven. Remember, it's kingdom of heavens in the Greek. But searching that phrase in English in Bible Gateway, for instance, one would find Matthew 13, 45 through 46. And we would read, "The kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value went and sold all that he had and bought it." So there you see the kingdom of heaven is equated with a fine pearl. And the merchant in the parable is searching for pearls, plural. He's searching for the truths of the kingdom of heaven, is the idea. We also need to remember the Sermon on the Mount in verse 5:19. "Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven." So in essence, the kingdom of heaven in this context is hearing and applying the truths of Jesus. Living out truth in the kingdom and is finding great wealth according to God. King David knew this well when he wrote Psalm 19 and verse 9, the latter half of that verse, "The rules of the Lord are truth and righteousness altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold." Paul also knew it when he wrote in Colossians 2:2-3, "That their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is in Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." We see the Bible's consistent message in different places and really throughout the Bible, speaking about God's truth and the application of that truth as being extremely valuable. The Proverbs also give witness to the same truth in 3:13-15. "Blessed is the one who finds wisdom and the one who gains understanding. For the gain from her is better than the gain from silver, and her profit better than gold. She is more precious than jewels, and nothing you desire can compare with her." Remember, being wise and living in the kingdom comes from believing and living out God's truth. And really, I can't stress enough, we're not just supposed to be hearers of the word, but doers. The value in wisdom is the application of wisdom, not just the head knowledge. Remember, God has two schools. I've been to both of them, and any Christian really will spend some time in both schools. There's a school of wisdom, where we take what God has said at face value and change our lives accordingly, before we go to the school of discipline, where we walk in unbelief or ignoring what God has said, and then face the death consequences in our life from it. And then we realize through knowledge that God is right, that his ways are good and holy and pure. And if we would walk by them, we would live by them. So I prefer to go to the school of wisdom now, although I haven't always chosen that. And I hope you choose and I choose wisely this morning. So in essence, holy pearls are discipleship truths, if I could reword it. We are not to give discipleship truths of the Sermon on the Mount to unbelievers. Give them means to try to teach them and to develop those ideas in their community. If you do, Jesus says you can expect one thing, and that is a vicious attack. In the New Testament, there are several examples of this principle in action. In Matthew 15:14, Jesus, speaking of certain Pharisees, tells the disciples, "Leave them, they are guides to the blind. If a blind man leads a blind man, both will fall into the pit." According to Acts 18:5, Paul abandons his ministry to the Jews in Corinth because they oppose him and become abusive. Instead, he turns to the Gentiles to minister to them. So here, Jesus, when he says that, listen, don't try to lead blind men, otherwise you both fall into a pit. Did you notice he told his disciples that if you try to lead a blind man, you too become blind? Now that is interesting. Jesus is saying, when you don't obey me, you become blind. And then you lead the blind. Oh man, what a powerful truth. The world wants to trample the truth of Jesus, the same way pigs would trample pearls. And that's Jesus's point. So what's the application? Lost people do need the gospel, absolutely. That is their greatest need. In fact, we are, of course, instructed to go into all the world and evangelize, baptize, and make disciples of converts as the witnesses of God. We see that in the Great Commission and also in Acts 1:8 and other places as well. However, until one knows God through the rebirth of the Spirit's indwelling, one cannot accept the additional truths, the pearls of God, the wisdom of God, the valuable kingdom principles. The unbeliever considers these principles, these truths, as valueless, where the believer considers them priceless. If people are not receptive to the gospel, there's nothing left to teach them regarding the kingdom of God. Those additional truths that stack on top of each other, starting with milk truths and ending in meat truths, they're not receptive to them. In fact, they will hostily attack you if you try to put the kingdom of God principles into their lives. It's always puzzling to me how Christians expect unbelievers to value the teachings of the Bible. Sinners are going to sin. Lost people will not receive Christian discipleship and Christian morality. And this is what Jesus is teaching here. If you try to feed an unbeliever kingdom pearls, he will trample you. Don't we see that today? We always see Christians trying to force Christian values on the world. And don't they attack for it? Absolutely. They attack on social media. They attack from places of power. They attack in governments, etc., etc. Verse 7, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks, it will be open. Something that makes Jesus' teaching more difficult and interesting is the way he said truths that are deep and seem to stand alone in the middle of surrounding contexts. He does this several times. We'll see it in the book of Matthew. How they tie into what he's saying has caused a lot of debate about what he actually means. And we saw that earlier. The relationship between verses 5, 6, and 7 are included in this debate. So the first question regarding verse 7 is, does it go with verse 6? Does verse 6 also go with verse 5? Or does it go with 5 and 7 or neither? What sparked my research into this question is that we know that asking for our daily needs is in the context of verse 7 because we see that is what follows in his illustrations, Jesus' illustrations. For we see the physical food in the context below, in other words. But the question was, are we instructed to ask in verse 7 for the holy pearls, the discipleship truths of the kingdom? Now remember, the New Testament original manuscripts, we don't have the originals, but the oldest ones we have are the best examples of what the originals would have been. There are no punctuation marks whatsoever in those manuscripts. In fact, there's no periods, commas, anything. Semicolons, exclamation marks, question marks. Punctuation would not come along till much later in human history. There are not actually even spaces between each word. Matthew's account of the gospel, if you were to look at the oldest manuscript, and they are available online, and there's excellent examples of them in certain locations, but Matthew's account actually looks like one big word. That's it. I mean, just letters of the Greek alphabet with no spaces, no periods, no paragraphs, etc. Therefore, you need to remember, and I need to remember, that paragraph breaks are an interpretation decision by translators. So are all the periods and the commas, all the section breaks, all that stuff is a matter of opinion on what, how the text should be organized. And it can have big interpretation weight put on these decisions. So remember, when you see a paragraph break, periods and commas, be careful. So, getting back to the text, the CSB is the only translation that I saw out of about 34 English translations that tied verse 6 to verse 5 and what's before. Hart's translation is the only one I saw that tied verse 6 to verse 5 and 7. All the other translations I saw had verse 6 as a standalone instruction. It was alone in its own paragraph. But again, I think the context of the entire sermon is telling. Hunger and thirst for righteousness is equal to desiring and responding to God's truth. Give us this day our daily bread is also in the Sermon on the Mount, a very familiar part of the sermon. So the action for me is both in verse 6. I agree with Hart that it's tied together. And we're going to get to a big point on definitely why I believe it's tied to verse 5, that is verse 6, and also verse 7 to some degree. I bring this up because these things are important, and they end up mattering to how we are to pray, how we are to do things in life, what we're supposed to be thinking about, etc. Because when Jesus says ask in that verse 7, if you check it out, ask. So he's saying pray. He's saying, ask the Father for something. We need to know exactly what we're asking for. You know, asking it will be given to you is vague. So what is he talking about? So that's what we're trying to find out. And that's why these paragraph breaks are important. So the first thing I would say in verse 7, after all of that, that idea of be careful with the paragraph breaks and stuff, is that there are imperatives in verse 7. We see them there. Ask, seek, and knock. They're in the present active form as well. So Jesus was telling his audience that you, if you're not asking, seeking, and knocking, you should be, and you need to continue to do it. It's an active thing in your life. You should do it a lot. In other words, that's kind of the active idea. It's never should be in a past tense for the Christian. And there's an important promise in it. If the imperatives are obeyed, then it will be given, it will be found, and it will be opened. Did you notice it? Now, see, that's why I talked about a lot of what I've talked about. It's the two words in verse 7, ask and it. Ask for what? Well, Jesus says, ask for it. Well, what is it? Well, it is the kingdom. It's not ask for these, ask for them. It's ask for it, a singular thing. So we can ask for better understanding of the things and truths of God, because that's the context of the kingdom. Living in the kingdom involves obedience to its rules. When you and I, we live in two kingdoms. We live in an earthly kingdom as American Christians. We live in a spiritual kingdom as an eternal kingdom. And when we disobey, we end up going with the masses of the earthly kingdom. When we obey, we end up obeying in the kingdom, and we're living according to God's rules and God's principles, and we're acting in a spiritual way, influencing things that matter eternally. That's important to understand. That's what is at the heart of a lot of what Jesus is saying here. So when we pray for it, we seek it, we knock for it, it's we need to be praying, Lord, your kingdom come, your will be done. That's the it. It goes back to the model prayer, because that's the whole context of most of the context of the Sermon on the Mount. So we pray for God's kingdom. So what does that look like? Well, that looks like me obeying the truths of the Sermon on the Mount, and obviously the broader ideas of Christ found elsewhere, but obeying the principles of the Sermon on the Mount, I am living it, the kingdom, in my home, in my business, in my larger family, etc. So that's what we're supposed to be praying for. And look at the guarantee. If you and I do that, we're going to have it. It's like when we pray for wisdom. When James says, pray for wisdom, he says that you'll have it, that God is not going to withhold it from anyone. He shows no favoritism in that idea. But there must not be any doubt, James says. This same principle is here. Jesus said, if you will just ask and knock and seek, you're going to find it. It's going to be given to you. God's not going to withhold it. So that's what we need to pray for. God, I pray for your kingdom in my home. God, I pray for your kingdom at my workplace, in my business. As I'm walking around in Walmart, I pray for your kingdom. I pray for your will to be done in those areas. That's what Jesus is talking about. Verse 8, for everyone who asks receives, and the one who asks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be open. And so I love what France said, and we've talked about verse 8 already, but he said any idea of unanswered persistence, he said, is dealt with here. If you and I persevere in the asking, we're going to have it. And that's an awesome promise that we have today. The force of each imperative in the Greek is repetitive. We could translate them, keep on asking, keep on seeking, keep on knocking. Lloyd-Jones said it well. He said, if you should ask me to state in one phrase what I regard as the greatest defect in most Christian lives, I would say that it is a failure to know God as our Father, as we should know Him. And that's an important point. Jesus is going to develop that in the illustration in verse 9 and following. And it's simply we forget that God is a loving Father, a perfect loving Father, and He's looking for us to become like His perfect Son, because we are adopted sons, and He empowers us with wisdom and through theology, through change of heart and mind, through physical actions when we're obedient. He does all the heavy lifting, but He says we must ask. So we humble ourselves and we ask, and it shows our need and our willingness to comply and be an obedient child of God. That's all He wants. If we're obedient and we humble ourselves, He floods in all the things we need to look like His Son, and we find and live in the kingdom of God. Jesus uses an argument from the lesser to the greater to illustrate His point. So let's look at it in verse 9. Or which of one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? Look at Jesus' conclusion in verse 11. If then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give good things to those who ask him? So he's saying, listen, there's no father, if his son asked for bread, would give him a stone to eat. Just a stark example. Or if he asked for a fish, would give him a snake. And he says, if you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more? So he's using, again, an argument from the lesser to the greater. He's saying, you know how to do good things to your children, and you're evil. And that word evil there, by the way, unfortunately, it's the same evil, the same exact word in the Greek described of Satan. And that's very telling. See, there should be no self-righteousness in any person in the world. We're all in the same evil boat with Satan. That's not a just a one of the my favorite ideas in all of Scripture, but it is the truth. And the more we understand that, it drives out all this self-righteousness, all this pride, all this haughtiness towards other people. And we realize, hey, it doesn't matter who you are, it doesn't matter what crime you committed, that person needs Jesus. And that ability to commit the crime that I see is in me. And that's a sobering idea that Jesus reminds his audience. And he's saying, listen, you're in the same state as evil Satan. If you tie those ideas together, you're evil, just like Satan is, I would add as a caveat. But you still do good to your own children. And we being the children of God, God's definitely going to do good to us. That's his point. So God has ordained that we ask for good gifts that we need, because this is the way he trains us. Not because he is unaware or unconcerned about our needs. He's looking to train us on what we're supposed to do. Remember, that's what got Israel in trouble in the wilderness. They just failed to ask for what they need and started grumbling. And oftentimes, we stay in need just like them because we don't ask, because we're not willing to be trained the way God wants us to be trained. And he gives us specific things we are to do to gain the things that we need to be more like the Son, more like the Father's mind and heart and will. And yet we refuse to ask. Verse 12. So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Here you see Jesus on the heels of God is a good father, and he blesses you and me, even though we're evil. We are supposed to turn around and do likewise to others. We're supposed to be a blessing to evil people, just like God's a blessing to us. We're supposed to give good things to people, just like God gives to us. We're supposed to take on the Christ mindset when it comes to humanity. So with Jesus' conclusion, we need to understand that we have not completely obeyed until we earnestly seek others' well-being. The attitude which says, I must do no harm to people, is quite different from the attitude which says, I must do my best to help people.